The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Psalm 61, it says this: To the choir master with stringed instruments of David, hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day.
I feel like Coyote and Roadrunner should just run across the background here. In 1521, Martin Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms. There was an imperial assembly of the Holy Roman Empire that he was to stand before. He stood alone before the emperor, the church officials, the civil authorities, and they held the power to condemn him as a heretic. This was not just an academic debate over some words. He was facing the loss of a career, the loss of his freedom, the loss of his life. And the pressure crushed him. The night before he stood trial, Luther prayed, not like a hero, but like a broken man. He felt abandoned. He felt small and overwhelmed. And this is the prayer that he wrote the night before the trial, part of it. O God, Almighty, everlasting God, how terrifying is the world. Look how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small my faith is in you. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I must rely on any strength from this world, it's over. The bell has tolled. The sentence has been pronounced. O God, O God, O you my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Lord, where are you? My God, where are you? Come, I pray, I am ready. Look, I am prepared to lay down my life for your truth, to suffer like a lamb, for the cause is holy. It is yours. I will not let you go. Not even for all eternity. And even if the world were filled with devils, and this body, which is the work of your hands, were cast out, trampled, cut to pieces, and burned to ashes, my soul is yours. Yes, I have your own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to you and will remain with you forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. Have you ever been overwhelmed? Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Have you ever thought like Luther, Lord, where are you? My God, where are you? This morning, we're looking at Psalm 61, which I've labeled a psalm for the overwhelmed. I think in this psalm, we all find a source of strength. Now, it's been a while since we've been in the Psalms, so I want to remind you what we're looking at when we read the Psalms. It's a little bit different than a lot of other books that we go into. The book of Psalms is an ancient hymnal for Israel. It's a collection of 150 poetic prayers that are normally set to music, almost like a hymnal would be. It's not randomly assembled. They're not just a strewn together bunch of poems. They actually are intentionally arranged, and you'll notice as you read through the book of Psalms, they're arranged into five books, and each of the books in the Psalms ends with a psalm of praise, a psalm dedicated exclusively to praise. Now, the purpose of these Psalms is to not just give sanitized prayer, the kinds of things that you would expect to find or for perhaps for somebody to teach you. This is a book of honest praise, as if there was any other kind. They teach us how to praise, but not just how to praise and the right things to say. It's how to praise through tears, through fear, through confusion. Pray prayers of repentance and hope. They train us to respond faithfully to God, especially through lament. They show us how God's anointed king, typically focused on David, trusts him. And so there's some important things to keep in mind when you're reading the book of Psalms. You're going to see a lot of prayers that David prays. And there's a lot of things that he prays that sometimes you might find are hard to relate to. Like he sometimes will pray about his enemies that are encircling around him, or they catch me in a snare, or they're going to kill me, or you know this, that, and the other. They've exiled me, or what have you. And you might look at that and you go, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with that because I don't have any enemies that are encircling around me just yet. You have to keep in mind that David is a prototype of one to come. That David is, you might say, the way I've put it before, is the tip of the spear that God is thrusting into the world. David is not the one that is coming to save us. However, David will ultimately bring about a great-great-grandson that will come to save us. So when David prays about his enemies or against his enemies or prays for his life to be spared, it's ultimately a prayer for his children and grandchildren to be spared so that his ultimate grandson, Jesus, in sparing of his life, might save the rest of the nation and indeed the rest of the world. So when we read the Psalms, the primary figure that we're focused on here when we read the Psalms is Jesus first. And then we benefit from the psalm, reading it in light of Jesus. So David's voice is often representative. So when the king is delivered, in other words, when his life is spared, that means that the life of the nation is spared. Likewise, when Jesus is delivered from death, the life of his people are also delivered from death. His life means life for us. In the same way, life for David means life for the nation. As the anointed head goes, so goes the nation. In Psalm 61 this morning, our psalm for today, David is overwhelmed. Now, we're not told exactly why, but from the language of the psalm, we can tell that he's far from home. He's emotionally faint. He's spiritually desperate, and that's the occasion for him to write this psalm. The heading tells us, to the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Now, those headings are original to the text. They're inspired, in other words. You can read them. Sometimes they give us more information. They give us maybe the circumstance that David was in at the time when he was running from Saul or this, that, or the other. This one only gives us a very brief message that basically is from the pastor to the music minister telling him how to do his job. That's essentially, it. You're going to play this one with the violin and all that, okay? And so you can see from the structure of this psalm, there's two stanzas at work here, and you can see each one is made up of four verses, and the first stanza ends with that word that you're going to see repeated a lot of times in the Psalms, that word Selah. Now, this word Selah, it's repeated a lot of times in the Psalm. We don't really know what it translates to, but it's most likely meant to be some sort of pause in the lyrics of the music. And it's meant to say, this is kind of like a musical interlude. And the purpose of the Selah is for the reader or the listener or the singer, in this case, to pause and reflect on what's been said already. And it's usually the point in the psalm where things begin to turn toward a different pattern. Okay, you'll typically notice it's used that way. And that's the case here. It breaks up the stanzas by the content. So we're going to see in the first part of the psalm, the first four verses before the Selah, there is a problem. And then in the back half, there is David's solution to it. It's all separated by that Selah. And the first thing that we understand here from the first stanza is that God hears the cries of his overwhelmed children. God hears the cries of his overwhelmed children. Look at verse 1. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. Most of the time, we don't know precisely what it is that concerns David, and that's certainly the case here. But there are some things that appear pretty clearly in the psalm that give us some sense of the situation under which David writes this psalm. First of all, you can see from verses 1 and 2 that he is at least spiritually distant from the Lord. It's poetry, after all, so sometimes he could be using metaphorical language and sometimes he could be using actual, this is the real situation, and you might not know the difference between the two, but he is at the very least spiritually distant from the Lord. He says, from the end of the earth, right, I call to you. He's petitioning God to hear his cry. And then a common feature that you'll see in a lot of Hebrew poetry is a statement on one line and then a repeating statement on the next line. It basically says the same thing, but it uses different words. It's really good because if you didn't understand the first line, maybe you can understand the second one. It's kind of a benefit of Hebrew poetry. So he asked God to hear his cry, which what he means by that is listen to my prayer. And the prayer is coming to God because he's spiritually, emotionally, and maybe even physically exiled from God. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. That means he's overwhelmed. He's in despair. And he's calling from the end of the earth. Again, it could be a poetic way of saying I'm weary, I'm overwhelmed, I feel distant from you. But it could also be that David's in a physical situation where he is distant from the Lord. There's two pivotal moments in David's life where we know for sure that he was in a situation like this, where he's exiled from the land even while he is the anointed king. The first one was when he was on the run from Saul. He had been anointed by Samuel the prophet as king over Israel, as essentially heir apparent, and was appointed to serve in Saul's kingdom, but yet had yet to be officially crowned. While Saul was still alive, he became jealous over David and drove him to run hitherto and yon all over God's green earth, outside of the land and inside of the land, even into the hands of the Philistines a time or two. So he was on the run. The second was long after he was king. He was appointed king, he was anointed king, had been crowned, and was sitting on the throne when he was forced to flee as his son Absalom moves into the kingdom to try to take his throne from him. And rather than stand up and fight to Absalom, whom he did not want to kill, he left the land and was exiled from the throne for a brief moment in time. Now, either of these moments, on the run from Saul or fleeing from Absalom, would be a fitting backdrop for this psalm. But even if neither is the precise setting, the emotional truth that David is writing about remains true. He's overwhelmed by a sense of spiritual distance from God. I don't know where you are. I'm calling, I feel like, from the end of the earth, and I'm not even sure if you can hear me. See, the heart of his distress isn't his circumstance, it's spiritual. What he longs for is a renewed nearness to God. And that shift becomes clear in verse 2. He says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." There's a parallel there, obviously. There's the rock in Jerusalem, the mount where the temple would eventually sit, the Mount Moriah that he wants to be led to, but it's he's not talking about that. He's talking about God himself. The rock that is higher than the King of Israel is the King of Kings. That's what he wants to be led to. It's an emotional state that he's in. He goes on in verse 3, "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." Perhaps David's been driven out of the land and is away from his rightful throne, or perhaps he's where he belongs. Maybe he's sitting in Jerusalem in his palace on an average Tuesday. Whatever is his physical state, he knows that it doesn't have a physical solution. It's a spiritual solution. See, nothing drives God's sheep into deeper despair than losing sight of the shepherd. And that's where David is. While David's situation may be in exile, his words speak to anyone who has ever felt abandoned, unheard, spiritually disoriented. You don't have to be a king to pray like this. You just have to be human. It's common amongst us all. Those prayers at night seem to bounce off the sheetrock and just fall to the floor. No one there to pick them up. Pleas for mercy or grace or comfort or healing seem to go unanswered. And no sooner have we lost sight of God than we have one problem hit us, followed by another problem, and then yet another problem. And we pray and we pray and we pray, but instead of relief, the problems just seem to keep getting worse, and they just seem to mount up. When it rains, it pours, after all. They come in waves, overwhelming us to the core. And you're frustrated and you're confused. And when you read the Bible, it just seems stale. It seems like there's nothing in here for me. Prayers that you pray seem empty. They seem pointless. In the days when times were good are such a distant memory, you almost have to question yourself and think, were they really ever that good? Well, thankfully, this is not our only experience with the Lord. Maybe it's not even a common one for you. Maybe it's hard to relate. But perhaps you can relate to the feeling that David has in this moment. The feeling that the Puritan Thomas Watson calls desertion, when God appears to have deserted us. He says about desertion that God's intention in deserting you, or leaving you to feel deserted is actually to use it for our good. He says, first of all, this: none but the godly are capable of desertion. Wicked men do not know what God's love means, nor what it is to lack it. They know what it is to lack health, to lack friends, business, but not what it is to lack God's favor. You fear that you are not God's child because you are deserted. The Lord cannot be said to withdraw His love from the wicked because they never had it. Being deserted is evidence that you are a child of God. How could you complain that God has estranged Himself if you had not at some time received smiles and tokens of love from Him? But He says, God hiding His face, even to the point when His children feel overwhelmed, is good for many reasons. And one of these reasons is this: desertion sets the soul to seeking after God. The deserted soul sends up volleys and of sighs and groans. It knocks at heaven's gate with prayer and finds no rest until the golden beams of God's face shine again. That's what David is doing here. There are some things to notice about these volleys of sighs, these groans that David is putting up here. First of all, these moments are used by God to bring us to a place of humility, as they're doing with David here. David is brought face to face with his own ability. He's the king of Israel, and he cannot control his own emotions. He can't even go to God to seek Him out. If God does not want to be found, He will not be found. And David has no power to get Him back. All he can ask God to do is, come get me. He says, lead me to You. Lead me to the rock that is higher than You. This is the sheep that's stuck in the ditch, calling out to the shepherd for rescue. You, the rock, are higher than I. Come get me. It's meant to bring us to a place of humility. But second, these moments are used by God to increase our appetite for prayer. David's resolve in this situation is not to say, well, God's turned His back on me, then I'm going to turn my back on God. That's not the response of the godly man. The sheep, when he's stuck in a ditch, doesn't think to himself, how could the shepherd let me get caught like this? Well, fine. I'll find my own way out. No. When the sheep is stuck, he commences to hollering until the shepherd can unstick him. And he keeps hollering until it happens. So the Christian, following David's example here, cries out to God when he fears that he's been deserted. And if he feels his prayers are unheard in his cries, then he shouts. And he keeps praying, and he keeps praying, and he keeps praying until he's heard. Now, verse 4 can be read either as a request or even as a vow. The ESV, you'll see here, translates it, let me dwell, let me take refuge. It's like the language of a request. Please, let me do this. But the verb can also be translated as a vow. I will dwell, I will take refuge. Either one, it can be translated as. But I think that second reading seems to fit better here. I will take refuge, especially given the shift in tone that's coming in verse 5 to a vow. You've heard my vows. This is what I will do. He's not just asking for help. He's committing himself to seek refuge in God, no matter how distant he feels. Again, he's the stuck sheep, and he's saying, I am going to keep praying. I am going to seek refuge here. I am going to dwell in you. There is no other hope. There is no one else who can rescue me. You are my only hope in this situation, and I will not turn anywhere else. That raises the question, how can David speak with such confidence that he's going to remain there when his heart feels faint? Maybe you know how this feels and how easy it is when you feel no appetite for the things of God, or God feels distant from you for one reason or another that you can't really explain. You probably know how quickly your heart wants to turn. How is it that David here has such confidence? I will dwell, I will take refuge when his heart is faint. Where does his trust come from that he will find himself dwelling in the Lord's tent and taking refuge under the shelter of his wing? Well, verse 5 gives the answer, and it turns the whole psalm after this Selah. He's confident because God is faithful to his children. That's the reason. He's confident because God is faithful to his children. Look at verse 5. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. See, to come out of his feeling of being overwhelmed and deserted by God, David remembers God's past faithfulness to him. He's remembering that God has been faithful in the past. He knows, he says, you have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. He's remembering what God has done in the past. You can see in verse 5 where he speaks two things. He says, first, God has heard my vows in the past. I don't take this to just mean that he's only heard what he just said in verse 4 as a vow, but also the countless vows that he's taken before. He's reflecting back on God's past faithfulness to him. And he's taking it as a promise for the future that he will continue to do the same thing again. I had a professor who used to say, if he said it once, he said it 1,000 times. What God has done in the past is a model and a promise of what he will do in the future, though he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. The only reason I remember that is because, as I said, he said it 1,000 times. It was beat into my head. What God has done in the past is a model and a promise for what he will do in the future, though he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. That's what David is doing here. He's reflecting back on the past, and he's saying, you have heard my vows. The second thing David speaks to is his confidence that he's one of God's children. You have numbered me among those who fear your name. He's the chosen king of Israel. That's what he means when he says, you have given me a heritage of those who fear your name. He's the king over this group of people that God has called his own. So part of his confidence has to be in the covenant that God made with him all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he promises David to give him an everlasting heritage, that he is going to be the king forever and that he will always have a male heir on the throne forever. Hence he turns in verse 6 to ask with his newfound confidence For God to prolong the life of the king to all generations and for him to be enthroned forever. He's not referring to himself in the third person. He's talking about the kingdom that God has promised him to give his heir and his heir's heir and his heir's heir's heir a throne that will be forever, generations after generations after generations. These are the promises that God has made to him in the future. And he's saying, look, Lord, if you cut me off now, that will never come about. So I know that you will restore my life. I know that you have heard my vow because you've numbered me among the generations, among a heritage of people that fear your name. So I trust that you will continue to ensure that the promises that you have made to me, you will see through and you will fulfill. His prayer's not just for him, it's for future generations of his children who sit on the throne to fulfill the covenant that God has made with them. So his worry in being overwhelmed and deserted by God is what it will mean for that covenant that God has made for him. But it ultimately gives him confidence as he thinks back on the times when God has heard him in the past and what promises God has made for the future. So having remembered God's past faithfulness, David relies on God's future promises. He's not only looking at the past, he's also relying on the future promises. That's an act of faith. That's what faith actually is. It's trusting that God is true to his word. Even if the reason for my being exiled from God spiritually is because of my own sin, I still can trust in God's promises to me. So his prayer is not some magic incantation that he's sprinkling on his problem to say this is how you get God to do something new or to persuade him to do something that's maybe out of character for him. Many do look at vows this way. Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'll always go to church. There will never be a Sunday that I'm not there if you just get me out of this mess. Looking at vows is a way of making God do something that he otherwise wouldn't be inclined to do. But notice that's not what David is doing here. See, the absence of God's closeness and the overwhelming faint heart that David feels is a catalyst for him to realize that he must, as Thomas Watson put it, set his soul to seeking after God. He's remembering what God has promised him already. He's relying on those promises. He's trusting in those promises. He's reminding his own soul of what those promises are. He's not trying to get God to make some new future promise to him, only to be true to what he has already promised, what he's already set in motion. The heartbeat of this psalm is right here, where the overwhelmed, faint heart of God's child is ultimately conquered by the confidence of God's covenant loyalty. Those feelings of being overwhelmed is circumstantial. We're looking around at the circumstances around us, feeling waves of grief and waves of emotion wash over us. And they batter us and they cause us to lose our sight of the shepherd. But the way it's conquered is by reminding us of God's covenant loyalty to us. He's true to his promises. And that he's good. And that he will never fail. For the Christian, I'm afraid there are many days spent in the desert. It's the nature of living in a fallen world. Sometimes sin is the culprit. We run after sin because we want whatever momentary pleasure it has to offer. But God like a good parent, may allow us for a season, even, and maybe for a long season, to wallow in our sin until we are good and filthy. Other times, it's not even any fault of our own. It's things have happened in the world, and they're a result of living in a sinful world, but they're not necessarily a result of a direct sin. But God, who for reasons sometimes known only to Him, leaves us to the pressures of the world to the point where we're overwhelmed by these troubles. We seem like we can't even get up to the surface to take a breath. And even though we didn't necessarily get here by sinning, there's temptation there too. When we're under the waves of oppression, there's temptation to be despairing, to be self-pitying. Woe is me. Feel sorry for me. There's temptation to think that you're the only one. God must hate you now. He's left you here in despair. He's surely going to kill you. There's temptation to reflect on God, thinking maybe He's derelict in His duties. What kind of father leaves his children out here like this just to drown? He promised, after all, in His Word, He'd never leave me or forsake me, but here I am, left and forsaken, and He's failed at His promise. But in this psalm, I think there's a tremendous reminder to all the overwhelmed who feel as though they have been deserted by God, and the reminder is, ironically, to remember. First, remember God's past faithfulness to you. It's important that David is the writer of the psalm, I think. David's praying that God will be faithful to the covenant that he's made. He's praying that the King of Israel will indeed be enthroned forever. But this is important because, you see, when you read the Old Testament, what you have to remember is that God's faithfulness has a long track record. It's millennia long. It's a long track record. And we can follow David's prayer, and we can follow even the answer to David's prayer for 1,000 years as he supplies male heir after male heir after male heir to David's line, even through exile into slavery. Even when there wasn't a crown to put on a king's head, he still supplied male heir after male heir. Ultimately, until we arrive at one king who is the King of Kings, a king to end all kings, a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. That's God's covenant faithfulness to David all the way through to the end. But it doesn't end in Bethlehem. Many years later, Jesus grows up into mature manhood, lives a perfect life before God, dies on the cross for the sins of His people, and secures their redemption, and then rises again on the third day. Now, the reason that's important is because God's faithfulness, His covenant faithfulness, to deliver you from sin through Christ, is that by Christ's resurrection, He has secured your redemption forever. That He has locked it in place. So in other words, to leave you and to deny you and to forsake you and forget you would be to leave Christ and abandon Christ, which he would never do. In Christ, David's heir, he has locked in his covenant loyalty to you forever. And if he's locked it in, he will never abandon. So those feelings of desertion are going to come from time to time. And a lot of times they will overwhelm you, but they will never ultimately overcome you. That's His promise. There's one who transcends it all, who knows every thought and hears your every prayer. And He has promised never to leave you and never forsake you. So remembering God's past faithfulness to you is to remember what He's done for you in Christ. It's to turn back to the cross and say, look what He's done for me here. And if He's done that, then He will never leave me. If He's done that, then what overwhelms me will never overcome me. God has promised to save me. But it's not just to remember His past faithfulness to you. It's also to rely on His future promises to you. The feeling of being overwhelmed and deserted is a trial, for sure. And the outcome will see you trust in faith that God will be faithful to accomplish all that He has said. The outcome of the trial that's coming to you, or that is here now, that feeling of desertion, the outcome will be that in faith you grow to trust that God will accomplish all that He has said. That's the good that He has promised to accomplish for them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. He's promised that He will return for His own. He has promised us eternal life. He's promised us a new heavens and a new earth. And once again, the resurrection of Jesus says that when He makes a promise, He means it. That's what happens when we look back at the promises He's made that He's fulfilled in the past. We see the resurrection of Jesus and go, He means it. So the promises that He's made to me in the future, He means them too. I can look again to the resurrected Christ to see a promise of a new creation wasn't just made up fairy tales, as the world would have us believe. It's a matter of historical record. It's a promise of future grace. This actually happened, and it will come true again. One of my favorite songs is one by Sarah Groves called He's Always Been Faithful. The verses say this: I can't remember a trial or a pain He did not recycle to bring me gain. I can't remember one single regret in serving God only and trusting His hand. This is my anthem. This is my song. The theme of the stories I've heard for so long. God has been faithful. He will be again. His loving compassion, it knows no end. All I have need of, His hand will provide. He's always been faithful to me. So in the darkest days, I have to remember that He's always been so faithful to me. And even if the days are dark enough that I can't seem to recall any of those personal stories of His faithfulness, I can always look back at Calvary here. I can always look back at Calvary and I can see the greatest story of His faithfulness. See, the roots of that story trace back all the way to Psalm 61. Jesus' death and resurrection is an answer to David's prayer here. Remember the King of Israel. Save the King of Israel. God has been faithful to a king who felt abandoned and overwhelmed. So, as is often the case, this psalm ends with David returning to praise. Verse 8, so I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day, even in the desert. The encouragement to you, Christian, is even when you are overwhelmed, when we remember his faithfulness to us in the past, when we rely on his promises for the future, it should always result in songs of praise. How could it not? When you look back and you count the many ways he's been so faithful to you, and when you look at what he's promised to you, that time and again he has proven himself trustworthy, how could it not result in singing praise to God? There's only one psalm in the whole Psalter that doesn't end in praise. And this one does. What we often find is that in those times in the desert, those become the greatest examples of God's faithfulness today. We look back at those times when we felt deserted, and ultimately, God proved himself to us again faithful. There's no formula, there's no incantation that you can perform to make your soul feel as though God is close to you, or to get rid of your faint heart. It might be a lifelong endeavor. What I can say is this: as long as we are in this life, God will never feel as close to us as we wish. Never in this life. Because if God did feel as close to us as we want, how would heaven be that appealing? But I can say that God will forge your faith in the fires of struggle. And what he will produce, you can bet on it, is greater awe and reverence for his name in the person of Christ. So your soul will be greatly encouraged by remembering his faithfulness to you in the cross of Calvary, by putting your faith and your trust in what he said he will do in the future. And when we do that, it will always result in praise and thanksgiving to God who saved us and who will one day dwell with us for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful for your encouragement. We are so grateful for the Psalms that are so honest, that admit to the feeling of human emotion, feeling abandoned, that even if the King of Israel can feel abandoned, even if Jesus himself on the cross can say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then it may be even normal for us to feel that way too. I pray that in these words we would find great comfort and encouragement. And should any of us feel as though we are abandoned by you, may we remember your faithfulness to us in the past. I pray that you would remind each of us right now of the ways you have been faithful to us in the past. Cause us to reflect on Christ, his death and his resurrection, as the pinnacle of your faithfulness to us in the past. And perhaps all the many ways of your provisions and your healing and your various other things that you have done, comfort that you have given through friends and family members, that also are coming to mind as signs of your faithfulness to us. I pray that you would also cause our minds to think about promises that you have made, that you have given us every reason to trust you will fulfill in due time. Help us to reflect on these, that they might hold us up even when our arms are too tired to praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.